Hey guys, so if you've got a Bible, open up with me to Matthew chapter 18. Thank you, Caitlin. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll have a chance to work through this text together. So my hunch is many of you guys have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz. It's sort of a classic, and most people really, really love it. Fun fact about The Wizard of Oz is when it came out in 1939, by the time it was in the box office, it didn't even make enough money to recoup the money they spent on the actual movie. And by the end of the year, even though you and I would say The Wizard of Oz is arguably one of the best movies ever made in the history of America, it was number six in the top movies of just that year. It wasn't until years later that it became the classic that you and I know and love. And if you've seen The Wizard of Oz, you know that the plot line is sort of centered on a girl named Dorothy and her little dog Toto. And they're not in Kansas anymore, and they got to find a way to get back to their home. And there's this iconic scene where they are in this village, and they are told they need to follow what color road? The yellow brick road. That's right, that's right. I said golden brick road, and my wife was like, you better not say that in front of everybody. So they have to follow the yellow brick road. And the whole point of the movie is as long as you stay on the yellow brick road, you'll get to where you need to go. Because at the end of that road is a Emerald City, and in that city there is a wizard that's no wizard at all, but that guy can help you get to where you need to be. And so I think in some ways, every illustration breaks down at some point, I get that, but in a lot of ways, that plot line is very similar to the Christian life. Because you and I as Christians, we say that when we believe the gospel, that Jesus died for us and he rose from the dead, and we confessed our sin and we put our faith in his death and resurrection, that God has allowed us to be born again. He's made us his friends. He's made us his sons and daughters when we were his enemies. And in the language, at least of some places in Scripture, it's as if God has put us on this path of knowing him and pursuing him. And the whole point of being on this path of being a Christian is intimacy with Christ. And as long as we stay on this path close to Jesus, then we'll get what our heart longs for, what we were created for. Things like joy and peace and purpose of living and satisfaction of life, we find those things in Jesus, in obedience and walking with him, that the best life that you can live is submitting to Christ and following his commandments. But let's be honest this morning. You and I, even though we are born again, even though we know Jesus, even though we know Christ and we're on this pathway of eternal life, and at the end's not a normal city for us. It's eternity, it's heaven, it's God, the being with him in all of his glory, and us in glorified bodies. But even though we're on that path, you and I still have the capacity to take steps away from that path, to make decisions that are destructive and shameful and dishonoring to God. Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, okay? You don't need to stress out about that. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So I'm not saying you can wander off the path to the place that, you know, you're no longer in the family anymore. I'm just saying, just like in a real way, you can make decisions that lead you to disobey Jesus, which leads to things that are not joyful and peaceful and in harmony with God. And so, what do we do when we do that? How do we deal with one another in the body of Christ when we wander off of that path? And maybe you're here and you've been here a lot and you're like, what's any of this got to do with the book of Amos? That's a great question. We inserted Matthew 18 in the middle of this sermon series because from my understanding and most of our people, Amos is all about being on this path for the northern kingdom. They were supposed to live like the people of God. They were supposed to be God's children, and he was going to be their Lord. But what does Israel do? They wander away from that path. And the whole book of Amos is about how do you deal with an entire group of people who say we belong to God, but their lives say the opposite of that. And Amos is going to them, pleading with them to come back to the path where God wants them to be. And what we have here in Matthew 18 is Jesus is going to lay out even a more specific guide for you and I on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the new covenant, over what should we do with people in church who wander away from the place that God desires for them to be. And if we could just kind of use the verbiage, I read this from a commentary, a guy named Constable from Dallas Theological Seminary, so helpful. He said, think about it like this. John 10 says that we're like sheep and Jesus is the good shepherd. And it's maybe it's not a pathway, maybe it's more of a flock. And what the Bible teaches is the best life, the most joyful life you can live is next to the flock of God. And the reason that's best for you is because that's where the good shepherd is. But the truth is, sometimes sheep wander away from the flock. And what Constable says is, what we have to deal with that as a church. So how do we deal with it in a way that will be honoring to God? Okay, so he lays out what we need to do, okay? Number one. And let me just say this very much on the front end. This is like brutally tough, at least for me. Maybe for you, you love conflict, and you can't wait to like end this sermon and go like get in conflict. Most of us, it's really, really rough. And so I know that a lot of what we're going to study is very difficult for us. But we either got to cut this section out of the Bible and ignore it, or we got to say, that was for their time and it doesn't apply to us, which either way, it's dishonoring to the text. So we have to follow this text. So that's kind of my precursor. Here we go. Number one, go to them individually. And what he does here in the beginning is he offers some very specific guidelines on how you and I should deal with conflict in the church. Okay, number one, we need to make sure that we're confronting sin. The language that he uses, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. Now, this just is not only a personal sin against you, but that Greek word for sin it literally means to miss the mark. So the idea of sin is God has said, this is the standard of righteousness. These things are morally good, and these things are morally not good. They're evil. And the idea of missing the mark in terms of this term for sin is that you don't hit God's standard for righteousness. You fall short. You don't obey God's word. You don't submit to him supremely. You're like northern Israel who is bowing and worshiping idols when that's literally like the first two commandments. Don't have any other gods and don't worship graven images. Does that make sense? So that's the idea of sin. And the reason that's a very important point is because when we go to people in conflict within the body of Christ, brother and sisters in Christ to one another, it cannot just be about your difference of opinion or you having a critical spirit. It has to come from a posture that you're zealous for the truth of God and the word of God. So maybe your conflict that you want to have or frustration with somebody is you're really introverted and they're extroverted and it's annoying in your relationship sometime because it is when you have those different personality types. Or maybe they're a Seminole fan and you're a Gator fan and you don't know why they're always talking about the heyday of Tim Tebow and it's just, right, like the text isn't addressing those things, okay? It's not addressing like the way that you're wired or disagreements over things that really don't matter that much for eternity. What the text is saying is, what do you do when somebody says, I'm a follower of Jesus? And it's not like they've made one mistake, but you see a pattern in their life, and it might only be one time, where they're violating what God says is best and good from his word. And Paul says you should go to them individually. Number two, love is essential in conflict. And let me be so bold. If you don't love them, don't say anything. You will cause way more destruction than you will good. And the verbiage that he says is if your brother sins against you. Now, I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your brother. I love my brothers. I would die for my brothers, and they would for me. And the verbiage in the New Testament is not that there's a dysfunctional family, but there is a family where you genuinely care about each other. And when you go to somebody and you say, hey, I think that this is an area you could grow, you always posture it as that's your brother or sister in Christ. You go about it in a way that it's like family. And let's be honest, we have a lot of grace and mercy for our family. Like I could talk trash about my brothers, but you don't know them like I know you can't do that because I got grace for them. You see what I'm saying? So the way that we interact with one another is different when it's family. And what Paul says is you are family. You're family because I'm your heavenly father and you're my sons and daughters. And the way that we love each other has to be in that intimate way. The third principle that you can see, at least in this first section, is restoration always is the goal of conflict, Christian conflict. The ESV says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. New Living Translation, it's more of a paraphrase. It's not word for word, but it captures the heart of this really clearly. The New Living Translation says, if the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. See, if conflict is about love and we love them, then when we tell them they're wrong, our desire should be that they would be compelled to come back to the flock of God. That because we love them, we want to see them restored back to the path where they can live the best life that God has for them. Because we know and they know, even though they're struggling, that on the path is where they can be close to Jesus. And being close to Jesus is what's best for all of us as Christians. And so when we deal with conflict, the goal is to help people get back where they need to be. That's the goal of it. Which means conflict is not about you being right. Conflict is not about you or I feeling superior than that person that we're addressing. Conflict is not about anything else besides loving them enough to see them where the Lord wants them to be. Ultimately, when we go to somebody and we say individually, man, I think there's a way that you could grow, the posture of our heart should always be to build them up, to strengthen them up, to see them as godlier and better followers of Jesus. That's why I say if you don't love them and that's not your heart, just stay out of it. Let somebody more mature go into it. Or maybe you need to ask God to give you those things before you do it. But then he says go to them individually. This is sort of the first step that you see in the text. So when you go to them individually, here's what it does not mean. It means that we should not talk trash behind their back. It means we should not talk trash to them in our head. At least that's my problem, you know? And I win those arguments in my head. I'm the best in my head. Don't wait till they'll figure it out on their own, because they probably won't. Don't avoid the conflict. Don't pretend like it's an unnecessary thing. If God has given you clear discernment where somebody you love and you know is violating Scripture, God, the Spirit of God did that for you on purpose for their good. And you got to go to them individually. As a matter of fact, if you as a Christian do not go to them when you see it clearly in a way that honors God, you yourself are sinning and require a correction. Proverbs 27:6 says it like this: the wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Do you guys know what that verse means? That means when somebody loves me and they do something to me, they tell me the truth and the truth hurts me. That text says that that might hurt me, but it's for my good because I know they love me. And then the text says that enemies only always puff you up. They are not your friend if they always tell you how awesome you are. And I understand we live in a culture that that's how most people view friendships, but that is not friendship according to the Bible. Friendship challenges us to look more like Christ. It's easy to kiss everybody all the time. It's hard to speak the truth in love. So here's a really simple application from this, okay? In Christian community, this step of confrontation should be happening all the time. This should be somewhat of an everyday, every week occurrence for people who live life in Christian community. And the reason it should be happening every day is because I'm really good at sinning and you are really good at sinning. And we need one another to wrestle with this with each other. Husbands and wives, parents and their kids, even if the kids are adults, in our equip classes on Wednesday nights, in our community groups once a month, single people with your roommates, with your family, at your job. Like, this should be happening all the time. And it's for our good. So let me give you an example. I got to be quick with these stories because there's a lot I'm trying to cover. So I've been fortunate enough where Audrey and I have seen this good and bad, okay? So when I first got married, you guys have heard me say before, I really struggled with being passive. And the way it came out when I first was a pastor was I would never tell anybody no. And so there was all these people in the ministry I was involved with that wanted to go to lunch, they wanted to go to dinner, they wanted to hang out. At the time I was in my 20s, I didn't have any kids, so it was like I had all this freedom. And sometimes I didn't want to do that. And instead of me just being like, no, I'm not going to do that, I would say no by being very flaky and non-committal. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'd be like, well, maybe we'll see. But in my heart, I knew I was saying no. And as a result, a lot of the people in the ministry that I was involved with were angry at me, and they should have been, because I was being a poor leader by not just telling them what I think. And finally, one day, I was complaining about the people in the church, and Audrey just lovingly looked at me, and this is a paraphrase, okay? she basically said, you just need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. She finally just said to me, like, you think that you just avoiding conflict by not saying no is keeping you from conflict, but you're basically multiplying your conflict down the road. People are more mad at you when you're flaky than they are if you would just tell them that you want to hang out with your wife this night. She was direct with me, and she loved me, and guess what? I'm still struggling with that, but I'm not as bad as I once was, because there was somebody in my life who spoke the truth in love. And Audrey has her own struggles too, and I got her permission before I share this, don't you stress. See, Audrey has struggled with anxiety early on, and the way that came out was through her words. And so early on in our marriage, she had a way of speaking that was just very, like, biting and sharp and sometimes condescending. And sometimes she would do that to me. And finally, I was just like, this is a paraphrase. This is not exactly how the conversation went. But I was probably a little more passive than direct I'm being right now. And I just basically said, I said, Audrey, have I done something to hurt you or upset you? And she's like, no. And I'm like, why are you talking to me like that? Because I love you, and it's not cool. And you can't talk to me like that. Something like that. And you know, she doesn't talk to me like that very often anymore, if ever. And here's what I want you guys to see, okay? Like, I still struggle with being passive, and she can still struggle with her toot every once in a while. especially when we're tired. But we've grown in those areas of our lives because there was a brother or sister in Christ who loved us enough to challenge us in that. Does that make sense? It would have been bad for my marriage for Audrey to say, well, Daniel's got to figure that out on his own. And it would have been bad for her in our marriage if I would have said, you know what, that's just how Audrey is. What was best for us is to follow what Matthew 18 says in this first step and go to each other directly and say, this is an area that you need to grow. And then actually try to grow in it. Second step in the text is we go with witnesses. The text says, if they do not listen. So that means, shocker for all of us, this amplifies the hardness of this, that there will be times that you do exactly what Jesus says in that first section. And the person that you're talking to ain't going to listen to you. They're just going to actually be very defensive. They're going to be really, really nasty to you. That's going to be very challenging. And so if they reject that correction, if they display a hard heart towards those spiritual things, if they say, I'm a part of the flock of God, but I just want to be away from the flock of God, then the Bible says that you should bring multiple witnesses with you to confront them. Now, hear me out. I think we need to be very careful, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I don't necessarily think you just have one simple conversation, and then you just go get like a group of people to come guns a-blazing. You know, like this thing with my passivity and her attitude was multiple conversations over months because I'm stubborn and she's stubborn, and it took a long time of challenging one another for us to grow in that area. Does that make sense? So I don't think you need to read this as like one time, here we come, Eddie and Daniel are going to come to our house. Like, no. Like, this should be something that we're wrestling with each other. But the truth is, sometimes people are hard-hearted. So why do we include other people that are inside of the body of Christ? And just who should you bring? They need to be probably older than you spiritually. They need to be committed to Christ. They need to know the Word. And if they could be old by age and close to Jesus, sometimes those are the best people. Because they're wise and they're knowledgeable and they can bless us in it. And the two reasons why it's important to bring witnesses is because when you're bringing the offense, you need to seriously consider your motives if you're going to include multiple people in the conversation. So if I'm just being judgmental of my wife or somebody in the church and I'm going to bring other people in, those other people are going to be looking at me with a critical eye the same way they're looking at that thing I'm criticizing. And so they have a way of kind of considering your motives in it, which is good for you. That's helpful for us, because if you are being critical and you are just being judgmental and you are being unfair, they'll help you deal with that before you ever get to the hard conversation. The second reason why it's important is because Deuteronomy 9:15 tells us that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or of any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall charge by be established. So the reason that we bring multiple people is because this way it's not your word against them. But now it's your word with two or three deeply godly people against the testimony of the one who's wandering from God. And one of the commentaries I read said that part of the responsibility of the witnesses is to not only affirm the pattern of sin in the person, but to also affirm that person's reaction to the conflict. Does that make sense? So when an individual living in sin is confronted and they double down and they triple down, that's a reason why the witnesses are there. They're not only there to see the sin in the life, but they're also to see the hard-hearted of the person that's pursuing that sin. Does that make sense? And that's why you need those witnesses to be a part of that. And I just want you to speculate with me, okay? The text doesn't say it, but I totally think it's like, it's okay, this is, hear me out. The reason the text says that you need to bring witnesses is because there's a temptation for you and I to deny it and lie about our sin. Does that make sense? Because if we can manipulate one another, if we can deny it, if we can minimize it and cheapen it, then we can keep doing the thing that we want to do and wander off the path. Track with me? So the reason you got to bring in witnesses is because a lot of us will fight to the death for our sin. And we bring a group of people so that as a community we can pull them back, even in a way that's brutally uncomfortable for the glory of God. So with that being said, what's the point of application? Here's the point of application. This is probably the hardest point of application of all the things we're going to say. But here we go. If you're a Christian, you're a born-again follower of Jesus, you should be regularly inviting people into your life to share with you ways that you can grow. Like, you initiate and request and invite that into your life as a Christian. which means we cannot be so prideful and insecure that we prevent people from telling us ways that we are wrong and ways that we can grow. In our flesh, we cannot prevent people from following Matthew 18. We have to help them. And I know this is hard. But the implication of this text is if you could make it easy for them. Because I'm telling you, most people that I've experienced in the church, particularly in the South, we kind of feel like it's mean or rude to be direct. Can we agree on that? Like, that's why you meet somebody from the Northeast, and they're like, oh yeah, they're from the Northeast. You know, like, they'll just tell you how they think. But we're not like that in the South. We're like, that's kind of being unkind if you do that. And so because of that, we're bad at sometimes sharing directly with what we think and what we feel. But even though it's hard, we're still called by God to do this. So maybe here's an analogy that was really helpful for me. Here's what I'm asking you based on what this text is saying. Here's what I think God is asking us. That we need to stop having such a big fence between us and the person that's trying to correct us. So I had a mentor that said, Daniel, you know, when you go to somebody and you confront them about a pattern of sin, it's every one of us, I don't care how godly you are, every one of us, we have a fence in front of us. So that means for you to get to me, to share with me the area that I need to grow, you got to climb that fence to get to me. So there's going to be moments where I'm going to be a little bit of denial, I'm going to be a little defensive, I'm going to be a little bit, but the other day you did this. Do you see what I'm saying? Like I have a fence that I'm trying to find ways to make it difficult for you to come tell me the truth. And my mentor said, you need to know most people take that fence and they make it really, really high. And some people will put razor wire atop the cross of it. And he said, what you have to do, Daniel, is you have to help the people in your church teach them that what's best for them is to lower the fence. Where when people come in to speak into your life, it's not super difficult for them. Because you know what? We want to be the kind of Christians who say, if you can show me from the Word of God that I need to be better, guess what? I want that. Because I love God, and I want to love God in every area of my life, not just compartments of it. And so maybe you're here, and I'm going to be super practical, and maybe you're like, Daniel, I don't have any idea how to do that. Maybe you're here, and you're like, Daniel, look, I got my fence, it's like 8 foot tall, I wish it was 10, and I got multiple layers of razor wire on top, and I've been that way my whole life. My parents were that way, my grandparents were that way, and I'm just, so let me give you kind of a script what you could do, okay? You need to go to somebody that you know loves you. That's massive. They love you. And two, they know you. In my experience, not chase a rabbit trail, but we're prone to seek counsel from people that don't know us. Does that make sense? So, for example, I cannot tell you the number of times that as a pastor, I'm meeting with somebody, they tell me their version of the story, and then I meet with somebody else, and there's all these details that got left out that were vitally important to help the person who was sharing originally. So if your coworkers don't know that ugly side of you, don't vent to them about it, because they don't know you the way that that other person knows you. So you need to go to somebody that loves you, and you need to go to somebody that knows you, and here's what you're going to say to them. You're going to say, look, I'm a follower of Jesus just like you. And I always want to be a growing Christian. And part of me growing means I have to change some things about me. But I got blind spots in me that I just don't see because I'm sinful still. But I know you love me, and I know that you know me. And if you know those blind spots, I'm asking you if you would share those with me. And even if I'm stubborn, even if I'm like defensive, even if I'm difficult in that, I want to know those things. So I'm not just asking you, I'm inviting you to come share those things with me. Would you please do that? And as a matter of fact, if you say you're my friend and you don't say a word to me about these blatant things that I need to be better, like I'm actually going to be upset with you. Please share those things with me. So I'm just asking, have you ever said that to anybody in your life? And I'm not saying you got to use all that language and verbiage and semantics, but have you ever invited people in your life to challenge you like that? Right now, are you being defensive about doing that? And by the way, if somebody comes to you with that attitude, let me just strongly encourage you to steward that gift well. Like if somebody is so humble and vulnerable, they're like speaking to my life, you better be really wise and godly in how you do that. That is not the time for you to go, here's every single thing you've done in the last 6 months that have made me mad. Because that will not help them. That is not the time for you to share your opinion or your feelings or your thoughts. That is a time for you to say, the Bible says X, you are doing Y, and they don't work. And I want to love you enough to speak this truth in love. And maybe you won't know what to say. If you're like me, you're like, can I have a minute? Can I have 10? Let me go think about it. Maybe you need to take 24 hours, but don't procrastinate that. If somebody comes to you and they say that, most of you in this room can immediately think, you know something already, and you may be avoiding saying it. And so an implication, at least of this second step, is for you and I as Christians to have really low fences and invite people to speak into our lives. Here's the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. We bring it before the whole body of Christ. And see, Jesus is predicting a legitimate issue within churches, okay? And this is the hardest one, all right? Let me just preface this. I know a lot of our people may be coming from a situation that was very toxic in their church, and they have seen this section of Matthew 18 abused in a way that was very unloving and not restorative, and pastors just want to kick people out because they're prideful and arrogant, and deacons want to kick people out, and Sunday school teachers, and I get it, okay? Or maybe it's been the opposite. A pastor's been kicked out because the congregation was like that. So in a lot of ways, we don't actually follow this text in a lot of churches, and so because of that, it's distorted because we base it on our experience rather than trying to see what Jesus says. But Jesus is clear. If you warn the sheep, right, and then you bring multiple people to warn that sheep, and they won't listen to any of that, then Jesus says you actually get the whole flock to go confront them. And the language of Matthew 25 says that when Jesus returns, he's going to take people and he's going to put them in one of two categories. There are the sheep who are going to go to heaven and spend eternity with him because they are his flock. He has saved them and redeemed them. And then there are goats who might try to be near the sheep, but they're not the sheep. And their destination is not eternity with God, they're eternity away from God. And here's what the text is saying. It's saying, what do we do with church people? Assuming church people are Christians, who say they're sheep but want to live like goats. And then what do we do when they're warned over and over and over and over and over and over again, and yet they're just like, but I want to be a goat. Well, the text says we should bring them before the church. There's a guy named Jonathan Lehman that wrote a really helpful book on church discipline that I read last year that was really helpful to me. And just to kind of so that we put like very specific language on this so we don't misunderstand it, is he says the kind of person that would need to be brought before the church would be defined as being characteristically unrepentive. So when you and I believe the gospel, we repent from our sins. And your repentance is twofold according to the New Testament. The first thing is it changes the way you see your sin when you become a follower of Jesus. Prior to you coming to Jesus, you love sin and will fight for sin. After you come to faith in Jesus, you see that your sin separated you from God. That Jesus had to literally shed his blood because of your sin. So that repentance is this immediate posture change in you that you turn the opposite direction of sin and you pursue Jesus. Does that make sense? But the second way it manifests itself is repentance is an ongoing, regular thing for every single Christian every single day. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you are in the process of repenting all the time. So it's a posture change, and then it's an ongoing thing that we have to go through. And what Lehman says is, he says the kind of person that's so far gone that has to go in front of the church is they're characteristically unrepentive, meaning it's who they are. It's not that they're struggling with sin. It's not that they're battling trying to do the right thing. It is that they don't care about the right thing, and they want to do whatever they want. Their identity is no repentance. And it's that individual that needs to be brought before the church. And I got to be quick here because you could dissect this for a very, very long time. But he looks at the book of 1 Corinthians and he says there's two types of people in the church in Corinth. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 5, the Bible says that there was a dude in the church that was having sex outside of God's design for sex. God designed sex to be between a husband and wife in the covenant of a marriage. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. It's wrong. And this dude was doing something very perverse when it came to sex, okay? And not only was he, so here's the deal. Many people, church people, struggle with sexual sin, okay? That's fairly common for most of us, okay? But that guy in that church in 1 Corinthians 5 said this is not sinful. This is perfectly acceptable. It's okay. God's okay with it, and you should be okay with it, church. And that dude was even going around to the church and trying to convince the church to change God's law to make that sexual sin morally okay. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 5:13, here's what it says. Expel the wicked person from among you. Get you some of that. There's no sense of like, let's not be judgmental. It is like that guy's belief is destructive for the body of Christ. Remove him. And at least in 1 Corinthians 5, there doesn't seem to be any steps. I think we can assume that there were steps, but there's no steps in 1 Corinthians 5. That guy's sin is so destructive within the body of Christ, he's asked to immediately be removed. Then you get to chapter 6, Lehman says, and I got the quote up here. Look at the text from 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then it lists all sorts of sins that you and I struggle with, and the people in Corinth did. "Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the key phrase in verse 11. "And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so when you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and you look at 1 Corinthians 6, here's what Lehman says is, it looks like in Corinth there was two types of Christians, or at least professing Christians. There's one group in 5 that did not care about repentance. And then you have another group in 6 who still struggle with sin. And all of those sins in that text, they struggled with. But the distinction between the dude in chapter 5 and the Christians in chapter 6 is this group in chapter 6 is trying to repent and pursue Christ. They're fighting against their flesh and they're pursuing the Spirit. They're not characteristically unrepentive. They're people who are struggling in the life that they have. But they want to honor God. And here's what Lehman says. He says, "Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, cannot abide for long in known sin. They eventually become so uncomfortable, courtesy of the Spirit, that they eventually will do the right thing." You see what Lehman's saying? Lehman's saying, if we really are born again, then guess what? You'll come back to the path. Test, test, test. There it is. That they will come back to the path. And what Jesus says is that when you bring them back to the church, okay, and they won't even listen to the entire congregation of the people of God, treat them like a tax collector. That does not mean that we're mean to them, because Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, okay? It doesn't mean we shun them like Dwight Schrute, okay? That means that we love them enough to tell them the truth, which is you say you're a sheep, but you live like a goat. So you're a goat. That you say you're in the family of God, but you don't act anything like you're in this family. You say you love the kingdom of God, but you live like you belong to the kingdom of the devil. And you actually remove them from your congregation. And I want you guys just to feel the weight of that. Because I think, generally speaking, this sentence is true. Generally speaking, it is true that you and I should not say who's Christians and not Christians. Generally speaking, that is a wise thing for you not to do as a Christian. You don't know people's hearts. You don't know where they are in their growth with Jesus. So generally speaking, you as an individual Christian should not think you're judge and jury over their salvation. But Matthew 18 says that the congregation and the people of God do have that authority. It doesn't mean we can take somebody's salvation from them, but we have the authority as the branch community church and the members of our church to tell somebody they are not a Christian. Which is why we're so strict with church membership. Because we don't want anybody to have a voice in something so serious because they just walked down an aisle and raised their hand. We want them to go to a class. We want them to talk to a pastor. We want to see if they follow Jesus, right? Like, we have a process here. Because we take that super, super serious. Because it is. All right, so what's all this mean? I don't know if you guys can feel this. Man, this is hard stuff, isn't it? I had a mentor at the church I went to in Raleigh. It was like a 3,000, it was a big old church, and I sat with the guy that had been there when they started off as a church plant in the school, and I said, "Man, what's one of the hardest things about being a pastor?" And you know what he told me? He said, "Church discipline." But if we're going to follow the Word of God, and we're going to be a Bible church, we got to figure this out. And I want to just ask you a personal question. This is purely your opinion. Feel free to answer it however you want. Do you think we're ready to do this? And you don't need to stress, I don't have anybody in the pipeline right now. Don't worry. There's nobody in step one or two that I'm thinking about. There's nobody that I can even think of in our church that I know like that we would have to do this with. Okay, so don't stress. But hypothetically, if an email goes out and we say, we're going to have a family meeting, and we have to bring somebody before you that you find out we're following Matthew 18 with, do you think that you're ready to make a decision that would honor Jesus on that day? And I don't know the answer to that question. I think there's a sense of individuality with that with you. And so I don't normally do this because I just want to be so text-driven because nobody's here to hear what I think, but you want to hear what God says. But if I could just kind of step away from Matthew 18, still rooted in Scripture, I want to offer you, if we ever get to that place as a church, the biggest threat to why we won't do it right. Okay? So if we have some of these things that I'm going to tell you about, then you can forget us loving somebody that needs to be pulled back to the family of God. Here's number one. We cannot be Pharisees about it. If you look at people that are struggling with sin, and your first reaction is to talk trash about them, or your first reaction is to kind of feel better about yourself because you're not as bad as them, that there's a sense of like superiority when you look at somebody. If you look at, here's how you know you're a Pharisee. When somebody is sinning and you automatically think that you're better than them, that's fundamentally what a Pharisee is. If that's the posture of your heart, we'll never do this in love and we'll never do this to restore. We will literally shoot people that are wounded. And we don't want to do that. Second thing is this, spiritual apathy. So if you as a follower of Jesus have a lack of interest, concern, or enthusiasm about you growing in Jesus, that is going to be a massive problem when we get to that place. Because when we get to that place that we have to follow this text in this way, I have an assumption as your pastor about you, Christian, that you walk with God. I know that we can go days and even sometimes longer not being in the Word and not praying. I understand that. So I'm not like trying to kick people that are struggling. But I'm just saying months. Months we don't care about those things. Hear me. It is not wrong to expect Christians to walk with God. The same way it is not wrong for you to expect me as a pastor to do things that the Bible says a pastor should be. Does that make sense? We understand there's a messiness to those expectations. There's disappointment in those expectations because I'm a sinful person as a pastor and you're a sinful person as a Christian. But we do need to expect those things. Because if we get to that place, we all have to be listening to God, not just the pastors. Because the Bible says I don't have the authority to remove them from the congregation. The Bible says Eddie and I together don't have the authority to remove them from the congregation. You do. And if there's apathy when it comes to walking with God and listening to God, then there will be apathy in that moment. Third thing is, if individual personal truths are superior to God's truth, it's going to cause a problem for us. So if kind of the posture of your heart in Christianity is that you value what you think or what you feel or your opinions over what God says, we're never going to be able to figure it out, man. And I'm not saying what you feel or what you think is stupid. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that it's inferior to what God says. Because when we get to this place, somebody who thinks their personal truths are more important than God's universal truths, they're going to probably say something like this, let's not be judgmental. And I agree, let's not be judgmental. But we still have to judge sin. And we can't say like, well, that's their truth and that's how they're figuring things out. We need to say like, no, there are some things that are right and there are some things that are evil. And we have an obligation to follow what God says. So going back to the Wizard of Oz thing, James and you guys can come back up, wherever James is. We might have a picture. Can you all see that picture? Audrey's kind of a Wizard of Oz guru, so if you want to learn more about that. And an ongoing debate between Audrey and I is my perspective of the Wizard of Oz is it's terrifying. I hate that movie. When I watched it as a kid, those little minion dudes and the flying monkeys kidnap puppies and girls. So I hate that movie. And Audrey's like, it's the best movie that's ever made, but I can't stand it. But she pointed this out to me. Do you guys notice there's a yellow brick road, but there's another road? And so because I'm a nerd, I did some reading. Where does that other road lead? And the movie was different than the book that it was based off of, but a lot of message boards speculate, and they think that red road leads to something called the deserted desert in the world of Oz. That brings death. So when I'm kind of being like somewhat invasive in our time together, that I'm, hear me, it's uncomfortable for me, I know it might be uncomfortable for you, but it's the truth. The reason why we are doing this is because we believe the Bible. And the Bible says there's two paths. There's one path that is wide, and many people are on it. And hear me, if they stay on that path, they will die. Physically and spiritually. They'll be separated from God from all of eternity. And the reason why we got to deal with this is, hear me, I'm not trying to create fear. Matthew 18 is saying there's some people that are church people on that path. And the way that we weed that out and figure that out is we do life together in community, speaking the truth in love. And as we do that, we can figure out who's on that path with the incredible prayer that God would save them and put them on the narrow path that goes to Christ. See, there's a yellow brick road and there's a red road. And God wants everybody to be on the yellow brick road. And so the reason this is so massively important for us is, hear me, I don't want to be dramatic. It is life and death. And we could just ignore it and say, everybody just live your life how you want to live, and we'll come in here and we'll sing songs and we'll listen to sermons and we'll do the whole church thing, but my private life is my private life. If we do church that way, there may be most of our church on this wide path. But if we'll do church the way God says we should do church, it's going to be messy, it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to be hard. By God's grace, we'll be where He needs us to be. And so I want to pray for you as you just wrestle with this text. And here's the final takeaway, okay? Here's the final takeaway. I want to ask you if you'll actually do what this text says this week. Forget step three, okay? I'll be in the middle of that, Eddie will be in the middle of that, and then it'll be very messy when we get there, so don't worry about step three. But I'm just saying for you as an individual Christian, in your marriage, with your kids, at your job, with other family members, brothers and sisters, moms and dads, friend groups. If they're a Christian, I'm asking you, if you already know something, would you love them so well to speak truth in love? So I want to pray for you that you would do that. Because if you're like me, I'll avoid that till somebody makes me do it. You know what I'm saying? And so I want to just lift this up right now. So God, we desire as a body of Christ, not as a bunch of autonomous individuals, but as the people of God here at the Branch Community Church, that we would follow this text. And God, the truth is, it's hard for us. We don't like being on either side of this kind of Christian conflict. But if Amos does not go to northern Israel to confront them, then they are permanently doomed. And you send Amos anyways to warn them. And you have put people in this room to warn us who are struggling with sin. And so, God, I just ask that you would help us to do that. The way that we said it earlier is that your Spirit dwells inside of us. Would your Spirit push us to places of boldness that might even be uncomfortable to us so that we could follow your word. So we love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us with this. And it's in your name I pray.